Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the book of Genesis, and I will be reading Genesis chapter, it should be 25, anyway, 25 verses 12 through, 26, verses 12 through 26 of Genesis chapter 25. Hear now the word of God. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedmah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of knowing that what we have here is your word. And Father, as we turn our attention to the things here before us, we pray that we might be able to see how these things apply to us. So, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, when Jessie came in to run off the bulletin, she pointed at the title and she said, "Is that correct?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And you might be wondering the same thing. Tom asked me the same thing in my office this morning. Swag said, "Does that come from the Army? Is that the Army?" I said, "Nope." Actually, I can remember many years ago when I was, Charlene and I were living in Philadelphia, and I was working as the assistant pastor at this inner city church in South Philadelphia. The pastor's wife, Sharon Anderson, once in a while something would happen, or an incident that would take place, or anyway, whatever the case might be, and she would say, "SWOG, SWOG." And we came to recognize what that meant. It simply means sovereign will of God. As simple as that, sovereign will of God. But the question is, what do we think of when we think of that word sovereign? Of course, it conjures up the notion of a king, a crown perhaps, and for those of us who are believers in a Christian church, many of us, of course, automatically think of a theological position. Here we unabashedly state that we are a Reformed church, that is, that we're committed to those principles that were articulated during the Reformation, and that is the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. Others, when they think of that word, they might feel a measure of resistance and ask the question, well, what does that mean if God is the one who is able to define, as we sang in our hymn this morning, to define all the circumstances of life, the one who makes that judgment call? What about my freedom? What about my ability to make choices, my free will, and so forth? I prefer to think of it in terms of autonomy, that is, that we think of ourselves as a law unto ourselves. But here we are, we're in chapter 25, and last week, of course, we turned our attention to the opening verses where Abraham had died. And Abraham, of course, was buried by his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Of course, Abraham, as it turned out after Sarah's death, married another woman, Keturah, and she bore him numerous other sons. But these are the two that are primarily focused upon, Ishmael and Isaac, because they're a part, an integral part of Abraham and Sarah's history. And so what we find here is that as we move on, that the torch is being passed to a new generation. And the two sons here, Ishmael and Isaac, are almost placed intentionally in close proximity. But we find this time and again in the scriptures where you have one segment, one line going in this direction and another line going in this direction. And of course, that's what we find here, Ishmael and Isaac. And so they're placed in close proximity to one another. But the main trajectory of the story, as we continue to read on through the book of Genesis, the main trajectory of the story is going to be Isaac and his descendants. Beneath that, when we think about what underlies that story, what's behind that story, what we realize is that God is acting sovereignly to accomplish his divine purpose. But we realize too, of course, whenever we read the scripture, it's not just ancient history that happened 4,000 years ago, these events, but here it is recorded in the Bible for us. And so we know that there is application. We ask the question, okay, what can we draw from this? And what we can draw is the fact that God is at work today, sovereignly, yes, even in our lives today. And so this morning I want to look at two specific ways that we see reflected in this text of Scripture. And those two points are God's sovereignty in our sufferings. And then, secondly, God's sovereignty in our redemption. God's sovereignty in our sufferings and God's sovereignty in our redemption. Now, we don't have near as much about Ishmael's life here, do we? His life seemed rather uneventful based on these verses that we have read from verses 12 down through 18. And what we do read, of course, is that he had 12 sons, and they appeared to be successful. We don't read about hardships and struggles and difficulties and so forth. In fact, we read that these are the sons of Ishmael, their names, by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes they're referred to according to their tribes. And so this is what we read, and the location primarily where they settled in the Middle East. And so that's what we read here about Ishmael. Isaac's life, when we turn to Isaac's life, we begin to realize that as we read through the successive chapters, that there is a lot of parallel between Isaac's life and his father's. And what we realize, too, is that his life is not without hardships, and we begin to see this reflected in different ways. One of those ways, of course, is that here he was, that his wife was barren, we're told. And just like Isaac's mother, Sarah, had been barren. And so if you look at how old they were when they got married and how old Isaac was when finally his two sons, the twins, were born, there's a 20-year span there. And so here Abraham and Sarah had to wait 20 years after they were old to bear the son Isaac. And now here, of course, Rebekah, they had to wait 20 years, and finally she conceived and she had sons. What we realize too, of course, is that as we read through this text of Scripture, that there was a rivalry between these two sons, and it actually began in the womb. And so here Rebekah is asking the question, if this is thus, why is this happening? Why she could sense that there was this, even this struggle that was going on. Well, you can imagine carrying twins and they would be jockeying for position and so forth. But yet there must have been something more that triggered her to ask that question. And so she inquired of the Lord. And so God's response to her was, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, this was prophetic, of course. And so here we have this statement. And of course, we know that as things progressed, after the children were born and they began to grow, we realized that Isaac and Rebekah perhaps didn't see eye to eye in terms of their parenting responsibilities and so forth. And so one had a favorite and the other had the other. And then, of course, we read later on that when Esau was grown and he married wives that were not of his parents' choosing, or their commitment to that. Anyway, and so here we see this reflected. And then later on, of course, in the very next chapter, we're going to read that there is a conflict here. Abraham had a conflict there when he went down into Egypt, and then later with Abimelech. And we read that there is this conflict that ensued there between Isaac and Abimelech as well. But so here we can just assume that there is this struggle that takes place with regard to Isaac's life. The question is, how are we to think of trials in the Christian life? I'm sure that Roger and Patty were thinking about this a lot this past week, about trials going through. And oftentimes we hear about the victorious life, and that is, well, if you follow this pattern in your life, that you're going to be above any trials. You won't experience the difficulties and frustrations and challenges of life. Or if you have enough faith, and the problem is that somehow or other we just don't have enough faith. Others, of course, will say that, well, if there's sin in your life, then you're going to have a lot of trouble, and you're going to suffer for it. And all we have to do, of course, is think about the book of Job, don't we? And the book of Job is an interesting, fascinating book, and here it is. And many people believe that it was actually written originally back during that Job lived, back during the days of Abraham. I don't know for sure. It's kind of complicated to try to sort these things out. But here we have this book that is laid out for us in many respects like a Shakespearean play. You've got your opening act, and you've got a middle act, act two, and then act three, the concluding act. And within those acts, you have various scenes where the acts are divided up. And so when you first turn to the book of Job, what do you find is that here you've got God in his throne room. And Satan comes in, and he says, what about this guy Job that Job is a, that you know, look at his life, and I bet that he wouldn't be faithful to you if you let me take all his possessions away. And so the next thing you know, God gives him permission, and so Job's sons, Job's servants, everything that he had was taken away from him. And then Job, still, of course, the scene there is on earth, the experiences that Job has. Job's not privy, of course, to this discussions taking place between God and Satan. And then Satan goes back into the presence of the Lord and says, okay, his health. Let me take his health. And God says, okay, but you can't kill him. You can take his health. The next thing you know, Job is covered with boils. And then you move to the second act. And the second act, of course, is Job in the midst of his sufferings. And he has these three friends that come to him and spend time with him. And so the message is, first, you sense that they're sympathetic and saying, oh, Job, we're sorry for you, but, you know, there's got to be sin in your life. And so with each accusation and Job's response, first Eliphaz and then Bildad and then Zophar, and it cycles through several times and it just gets more and more intense, and they press harder on Job to say, Job, there's got to be sin in your life, and if you just repent of that sin, then everything will be good for you. And Job, in essence, is responding by saying, well, yes, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that there is sin in my life, but you haven't given me anything specific. What have you got in mind, in essence? And then, of course, you get these other individuals in the end. You get Elihu, and then you have the Lord himself coming and speaking to Job, and God revealing to him in no uncertain terms, that God is the creator God. Job has not been aware of all of this that's been taking place, and God saying that I'm a sovereign God. And then in the end, of course, God reverses Job's fortunes. And so you have this picture played out in the book. But then when we think about suffering in the Bible, all we have to do is look to the New Testament about what the New Testament tells us about suffering in a Christian life. And can we accept the notion that suffering actually has a place in God's sovereign plan? Or that somehow or other it's God's real desire that we live our best life now without any struggles, without any difficulties? I vividly remember as a 12-year-old kid, and I've shared this with some of you in the past, 12 years old, my brothers and me climbing out of a smashed-up Volkswagen bus over my parents, who were both unconscious in the front of that VW. And then standing in a dark hallway there in a hospital in Peekskill, New York, we had the accident on the Taconic State Parkway. And then not seeing my father again, asking myself the question there in that hospital, am I going to be an orphan now? Will I ever see my parents again? Would they survive? Were they even dead at that point in time? And then not seeing my dad for 6.5 months as a 12-year-old kid, because you had to be 13 before you could actually visit in the hospital. And so all those months passed, and my dad came home from the hospital, and both of them carried the scars of the accident for the rest of their lives. My dad was only 41. From that point on, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And even after 3 or 4 surgeries on his eye to try to bring it in line with the other eye, he would still see double unless he wore his glasses that adjusted for it. And even when he was older, I can remember seeing my dad sitting in the chair trying to read at night when he was tired, and he would take his glasses off and put one hand over one eye so that he could see only one image in front of him. But how many times through the years, hearing my parents say that God had a purpose in the accident, they couldn't fully comprehend what the purpose was, what God was doing, and yet there was evidence of it that would surface at different times and different ways. And I saw that reflected in my parents' life. You know, the Apostle Paul, we read, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, here in his ministry as a missionary, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he talks about this affliction that God has allowed him to have, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, as he calls it, to harass me. And he says, to keep me from becoming conceited. And he pleaded with God three times. He says, take this away, with the hopes that he might be more effective in his ministry. And God responded, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, the point that I'm trying to make is that there is actually a hidden value in suffering that oftentimes we ignore. The Apostle Paul speaks of that, doesn't he, in the fifth chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul writes here, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, God is working a sanctifying work in our lives. But along with that, as the Apostle Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was also someone who was acquainted with suffering, as we have seen from 2 Corinthians 12. But the Apostle Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 3 these words. He said, through the church, I'm in Ephesians, bear with me, hold on, that wasn't right. In verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. Share his sufferings. Paul is not talking about penance or something here where we cause ourselves to suffer, that we do something to ourselves as an act of repentance. But rather what he's talking about is our identification with Christ and Christ's sufferings. And so it gives us a closer aspect of identification with our Lord. Another thing that I believe here that perhaps we have to look a little harder to find in the scriptures is it gives us the credibility in our witness, what I have sometimes referred to as, in the language of the hood, street cred. Because when we go through a period of suffering, and we see this, for example, reflected in the writings of someone like Johnny Erickson, who broke her neck and has lived as a quadriplegic for how many years now? What was it? Well over 50 years when she broke her neck the summer that she graduated from high school. And laying those early months, lying in a striker frame, being flipped back and forth like meat on a grill so that she wouldn't develop the bed sores, and processing in her mind, is this what the rest of my life holds for me? For the rest of my life that I will live like this? And her second book is so profound. It has so much theological content. A step further, where one of her chapters is titled, I Wish I Were Healed, and there were those who were well-meaning Christian friends that would come and sit down and say, Johnny, if you have enough faith, I know you're in a wheelchair and you can't move your legs, you can't move your feet, you can't move your arms, but if you have enough faith, you can pick up one of those feet and put it on the floor. And then when you do that, you can pick up the other foot and put it on the floor and you can walk again. And yet what she found was that this caused her faith not to strengthen, but rather to spiral down into despondency. And so the next chapter is titled, Why Wasn't I Healed? And she comes to the conclusion that God has a sovereign purpose, even in her sufferings, and that she has a ministry. Because people will sometimes look at that and they will ask the question, well, look at how much that person is suffering, and yet they still believe? There must be something here. There must be something of real value. And so what I'm saying is that God has a sovereign purpose in our sufferings. But this leads us, of course, to our second point, which is a more important point, and that is God's sovereignty in our redemption. And so here we read in this text of Scripture, beginning at verse 22, where the children struggled within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening? That is, these twins, these two boys, infant boys that were struggling in her womb, and she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord just said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so here she was. She had this prophetic statement given to her. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, and here we really come to the crux of the issue. The Apostle Paul, here he draws from this very event, this very circumstance in Genesis chapter 25, in talking about God's sovereign choice in terms of our election and our calling. And so what he says here, after he's talked about the birth of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, and he says here, and not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau, I hated. Our reaction here. You see, these words might set us back on our heels, but our reaction naturally is, well, it's just not fair. Why doesn't God treat them equally? Why doesn't God treat them fairly? As we come to find out as we continue to read about the lives of these two young men, Jacob and Esau, we realize that both boys would prove that they have feet of clay. In fact, it seems like Esau seems more above board than his brother Jacob, because we realize that Jacob really is the name Jacob, means supplanter or deceiver. And that really is his M.O. for so many years of his life, isn't it? John Calvin expressed his theology in terms of what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, the use of the acrostic TULIP. Anybody know what TULIP stands for? I know Tom does, but Jerry does. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those are referred to. Now, Calvin didn't coin the TULIP. That came along much later. But really, it did kind of encapsulate Calvin's understanding, his theology, if you were to read his writings. But here we are at the heart of Calvin, of course, is what we might call one a high view of God and a high view of grace. That is God and all it entails, that God is a sovereign God, and therefore he rules sovereignly over this world and over the affairs of this world and over history as it unfolds. And a high view of grace, of course, has got to encompass the fact that grace is a free gift, something that we don't deserve because we are sinners. But here the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 continues here, and he changes from looking at Jacob and Esau, and then he turns, of course, to the time of Moses. And because we might respond and say, well, that's just not fair. And Paul anticipates that question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he goes, no, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The driving force, really, here, that we're reading behind God's call of Abraham and his election of Jacob over Esau, ultimately is his grace and his plan of redemption. You know, we need to distinguish here between what John Murray would call in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That is redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The accomplishment of our redemption, of course, is Christ's death on the cross. And that is what we would call the basis of our justification, that Jesus died and paid the penalty. That's why Paul uses the word propitiation there, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin and took upon himself God's just judgment for our sin. And so that one act on the cross is the sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation, the accomplishment of our redemption. But then the other side, of course, has to do with what happens to you and me experientially, the application. And that, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Apostle Paul writes, and he gives us kind of a logical order here, where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a logical sequence here, we realize, that begins with God's call. That is, not just a general call in which everybody can hear the gospel or those who hear the gospel, but those who respond to the gospel. And that comes through what we would call the effectual call. That is, we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and we know and believe it to be true. The effectual call. But there is more to it, of course. And then we read about new birth. Our Lord Jesus, of course, you know, to Nicodemus, said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, that doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, you don't know these things. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us why, doesn't he? When he says, as for you, you were dead You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then we notice verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, what we're talking about, of course, here, and that new birth leads to conversion, that is, faith and repentance. How is it that we believe? People ask that question. Well, why do you believe the things that you do? Why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Faith and repentance go hand in hand, because you can't believe without recognizing that I am a sinner. I need God's grace. And so that repentance, you turn to the Lord in faith. And so flip sides of the same coin. And it's through that God says, yes, you are my child, and you are justified. You stand before me as clean. And that God continues that sanctifying work in us, where our lives are conformed, as Paul says, into the image of Christ, and then glorified at our death when we are changed into the glory of Christ, reflect the glory of Christ. But you see, the point is, it begins with God's initiative, doesn't it? It begins with the fact that even before the very foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, that he predestined us according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's initiative, God's call. But then we might ask the question, well, what about us? I mean, don't we have a saying in it? Don't we have any choice in the matter? What about our will? And here I mention the writings of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote much of his stuff from down the road here in Stockbridge, where, for example, he wrote a little treatise called Treatise on Free Will, The Freedom of the Will. And Jonathan Edwards says, yes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But one of the things that Edwards does here is he defines, what is it that causes us to make the choices that we make? We make choices based on what we think is good, and what we think is good is based on our nature. And the fact of the matter is that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They didn't die immediately at that very moment physically, but they did die spiritually in terms of their relationship with God. And so their nature was changed. Their nature was distorted, and the choices that they made and the choices that people make today is based on their nature, their orientation toward God. And it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to come and breathe into us that breath of life, and our nature is changed. As the hymn writer, as we sing in And Can It Be, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Missing a piece here. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Anyway, here the Holy Spirit breathes into us that breath of life. And what I'm saying is that it is God's initiative, and it is all of grace. And so I come back around to that question that I asked at the beginning. What are we to make of the sovereign will of God? What are we to make of the sovereign will of God? The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, applies the words of the psalmist to our Lord Jesus Christ. I have come to do your will, O God. Because you see, Jesus, the very Son of God, his Father's sovereign will was his will. and for our Lord Jesus, that involved his suffering for us. And indeed he did. He was rejected, beaten, and nailed to the cross to die. And yet, as we read in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he became obedient unto death, in order that we might have eternal life. And so, instead of a burden, instead of creating dread, is it not a manifestation of the great love that God has for us in Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Who are we? Who are we that we should call you our Father? Who are we that we should lay claim to the hope of the gospel? And yet, Lord, you have chosen us. And we cannot say why you chose us, only you know. But all we can do is rejoice in the blessing of our salvation and to know that no matter what the circumstances of our lives, that all things, no matter what they are, work together for the good of those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.